First, I would like to welcome everyone to First Lincoln Baptist Church. If it is your first time to worship with us, I would like to tell you to consider the church, this church, as your home. You are always welcome here. If this is not your first time, I would like to say that this is once again a delightful moment of worship to God together. Knowing that as we experienced life this past week, we had moments of worshiping God when we saw His faithfulness. So we bring those experience into this corporate worship and all the more glorify His name, magnify His name. We may also have had moments of spiritual challenges and discouragements this past week. So we come this morning seeking rejuvenation, energy, and just the encouragement of each another in the power of the Holy Spirit. And also that we may be encouraged by God's Word. I would like to echo what Elder Eric just mentioned. Because second, I would like to say that God's Word, according to Hebrews, as what Elder Eric has alluded earlier, is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, it's exposed, it's laid bare before the eyes of Him on whom we must all give an account. So for that matter, in this church, we allow the Word of God to accomplish its purpose, to flow freely, and along with it, to allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of our sin and guilt, which I pray will lead to a change of heart and transformed life. We have spoken about many issues in life from this pulpit, including one that we are going to be talking today from the text that we will be meditating on. It is often a burden for me to bring before you. I've shared this with the elders. We don't step back from the responsibilities of eldership in this church. And I'm willing to take on all the challenges that God will bring us into this church and as an elder to respond to it. But there's just certain things that is just hard for me. The servant leaders of this church take these things very seriously. However, I would like to say that we will not sugarcoat the Word of God. So I would say in the outset that it is never my intention or any of the elders' intention to hurt anyone with the preaching from this pulpit. It is, however, our intention to remain faithful to the understanding and interpretation of God's Word through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. With that said, I would like to say in the outset to every one of you, I love you. I love you very much. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Holy Spirit, not my plan, not my words, not my will, but yours be done, henceforth and forevermore. Amen. We're going through our sermon series currently on the great wedding feast of the Lamb. This in light of the anticipation of the coming of our King and Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And that is, when He comes, He will fulfill His promise that where He is, there we will be His bride also, right? As a resource for the sermon series, we are studying the rich symbolism of Jewish wedding. A few Sundays ago, we had a guest preacher, Rabbi Ron Aronson from a Messianic Jew church. He gave us an overview of the different elements of the wedding, the Jewish wedding,
And this Jewish wedding is actually a two-stage process. The first stage is what we call the Kiddushin, also known as the betrothal stage, or our equivalent of engagement. Okay? Not really the same, but that's the best that we can come up with in our time and age. The second stage is called Nisuin, which is the finalization of the nuptial. Again, not the same, but the closest that we can get is more of, it's the honeymoon part. Okay? And in ancient tradition, these two stages are separated, are two separate occasions. Actually, if you believe it or not, these are accomplished within a year. So they do the betrothal first, and then they go on 1 year, and then they do the nisuin after that 1 year. And it's interesting to note that kiddushin is actually means, literally means sanctification. It signifies the uniqueness of the marriage where God Himself dwells in the home. And this new relationship is elevated to a new level of holiness. So both of these stages, both of this process, the kiddushin and the nisuin, they are done under what they call a chupa or a tent, which is a signification that the husband is uniting with his wife under one roof for the sake of that marriage. And the betrothal part, the kiddushin, is actually effected when the groom gives the bride the wedding ring. As he placed the ring on the bride's finger, the groom declares to the bride in the presence of witnesses, "With this ring, you are consecrated to me. You are betrothed to me according to the law of Moses and Israel." And at that moment, they are now called husband and wife. But take note that they will not live together, and they will not consummate the relationship until after a year. Wow. That's a kind of a tradition, right? So what does the husband do? He actually goes back and studies the Torah. He studies the scriptures for 1 year. And then after a year, they have the nisuin. So the ring becomes a powerful reminder, especially for the wife, that she is already betrothed and she has been set apart for her husband. Most of the culture that we have, even throughout history, uses the wedding ring to symbolize love and commitment. But for Jews, it carries a special meaning. You see, in the Jewish tradition, it's only the groom that gives the wife the ring. They don't exchange rings. Okay? It's only the groom that gives the wife a ring. That is according to tradition. I guess that may have changed today, but according to tradition, it's just the groom that gives it. The ring is most often very valuable. It is often made of gold and it's very expensive. And it is a simple band where there are no engravings, no gemstones, no other decorations. It must be flawless because it represents that the marriage is unharmed of any conflict, struggle, or disagreement. And the wedding ring symbolizes a chain that unites generations to generations. It holds the promise that this husband and wife will now become another link in the chain of the Jewish family or history. And as you can see in the picture there, that the ring is a complete circle. It has no beginning, no end. It symbolizes the eternal nature of the covenant of marriage and the couple's undying love for each other. This is the meaning of the wedding ring from a Jewish perspective. So the ring symbolizes the eternal, everlasting, unending nature of the covenant of marriage. That brings us now to our passage this morning, because somehow there's a big disconnect from what we just have heard as far as the description of the Jewish tradition to what we are going to read this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would like to request you to open your Bibles to Matthew 19. And we will read from verse 1 to verse 9. So Matthew 19, verse 1 to verse 9. If you don't have your Bibles with you, we have a few Bibles that you can use. I would like to request everyone to please rise as we give honor and reverence to the reading of God's Word. Matthew 19, verse 1 to 9, as we all read.
When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Where then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." You may be seated. We can clearly see from this verse that we just read, verse 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus just finished preaching and healing. If you go back to the previous chapter, it talks about Jesus, all the parables that Jesus preached and all the healing that has been done. So definitely, there was a display of his power and authority before this verse is here. And verse 3 tells us that the intent of the Pharisees was clear. Why they wanted to ask Jesus a question, they wanted to test him. And in testing him, they wanted to disprove his power and authority, which they just witnessed. Perhaps they want him also to say something that will get him in trouble with the political leaders. Remember, at that time, you had Herod Antipas, which was the leader of Judea at the time, and he was the cause of John the Baptist being killed, because John the Baptist was accusing him of divorcing his wife so that he can marry the wife of his brother. So it is, as it says here, some Pharisees came to test him. That is in verse 3. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And the question of divorce being lawful is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you can bookmark your Bibles in Matthew 19, and if you can open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24, and we can read there that it says, verses 1 to 4, it says that if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her husband, her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So what is happening in this passage in Matthew 19 is that the Pharisees were interpreting Deuteronomy 24 as being a command given by God to Moses. And that's the reason why they said in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" But Jesus answered them in verse 8 that it was because of the hardness of their heart, that Moses didn't command but permitted them to divorce their wife. Then Jesus criticized the Pharisees for failing to recognize God's deepest and original intention for marriage, as he said, as it was not this way from the beginning. In that verse in your Bible, verse 4, it says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate."
So Jesus was directly quoting verses in Genesis. That Genesis 1:27, that God created man and women. God created man in his image, in the image of God that they were created, male and female. And he also quoted Genesis 2:24, that they will no longer be two, but they will be one flesh. And Jesus concludes that they, the man and woman, are no longer two but one flesh, and made a statement to emphasize that the source of this one flesh relationship is God Himself. Is God Himself. And the gravity and the seriousness of this one flesh relationship is that no one should separate, no one should undo the one flesh relationship that God has united. So Jesus refutes the Pharisees, their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, and he raises the standard of marriage to God's original intent and design. Both man and woman, male and female, come together in this one flesh relationship. Before we move on, I would like to address quickly what other scholars call as the exception clause. In Matthew 19, verse 9, I don't know if you noticed that. So this passage in Matthew 19 has parallel passages in Mark 10 or in Luke, I believe Luke 16. But only in Matthew can we see this exception clause, what the scholars call the exception clause. It's in verse 9. If you go back to your Bibles, let's read that. It says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So some people would say, aha, there's a loophole there. Okay, there's a reason that I can divorce my wife. Okay? So you see the term sexual immorality in verse 9 is actually interpreted in Greek as porneia. Porneia means fornication, as opposed to another Greek word, moicheia, which means adultery. So what is used in verse 9 is porneia, it's not moicheia. It means fornication, it doesn't mean adultery. In other words, what porneia means is premarital sex, as compared to moicheia, which is extramarital sex. So something happened before the husband and wife came together, and I guess in a human standard, that's what Jesus is saying, that can be a reason for divorce, but never on adultery. That was actually the reason, if you remember, why Joseph wanted to divorce Mary, right? Because she was found pregnant, right? Even before they consumed their relationship, their sexual relationship. But you know what? God's standard is again higher than human standard, because His expression of love is unconditional. It supersedes human standard. Such was the case of God commanding Hosea. Remember that? To marry Gomer. And what was Gomer? She was a prostitute. And God told Hosea, go marry a prostitute, have children with her, and they got married, they had children. Gomer went back into prostituting herself, but Hosea, commanded by the Lord, continued to woo her and ultimately won her heart back. That is the standard of God's love. What does this tell us about God and His view of marriage? That marriage is eternal. Marriage is sacred to God. And even if marriage or the marriage bed is dishonored by an adulterous spouse, it is never a ground for divorce. In fact, Jesus is crystal clear about it. If a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. You see that standard that God has? Okay? But then again, if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery. But not only that, the man who divorces his wife, take note of this, the man who divorces his wife will also be guilty of adultery when his wife remarries. Okay? When his wife remarries, he is also guilty of that adultery. That is in Matthew 5:32. You can open your Bibles in Matthew 5:32. Jesus said, "But I say to you," in fact, let me read that. Let's read from verse 31. Matthew 5, verse 31 to 32. This is Jesus saying, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." We just read about that, right? Deuteronomy 24. "But I tell you," Jesus saying, "that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness," or again, the porneia, "causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Okay? In another translation it says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Why? Because a man divorcing his wife sets her up to remarry. Okay? Sets her up to remarry. What is the conclusion? What is the concluding part of a marriage covenant? Does anyone know? Of a marriage vow? How do we end a marriage vow? So we go in the name of God, I, state your name, take you to be my husband, wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Or another translation is, as long as we both shall live. That is the covenant of marriage. Until death parts you. So now we can see the multiplying sinful effects of divorce. Husband, wife. Okay, the wife is guilty of adultery when she remarried. The man who married the wife is guilty of adultery in that count that her spouse, the husband, is still living. Okay, this man got married. The woman who married his husband is guilty of adultery on that count that his wife is still living. And the husband is doubly guilty of adultery on his marriage to the second wife, on the account that his first wife is still living, and on the account that he made his first wife commit adultery by divorcing her. Just one act of divorce multiplies the sinful effects. "For I hate divorce." Who says that? Says the Lord, the God of Israel. "To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife." God hates divorce. Not only because it violates his command. The reason is much more intimate. It's much more affectionate than that, because God knows that it deeply wounds and destroys his beloved. It breaks the family that God established through the covenant of marriage, and not just the husband and wife. It tears the children apart of that marriage in ways and emotions that we cannot imagine. Sometimes we justify saying, "Oh, the children are young, you know, they can recover, they can adjust." But who are we to say that? We are not them. The scar will remain for life. And it is my prayer, especially to our young people, when you consider this relationship, that we will break that cycle of divorce in our family. I'm talking to you, young people. When you consider this relationship, when you are in that stage of life, we will break the cycle of divorce in our family. And I count myself, I am affected by this as well.
in our family.
Because divorce seeks to steal, to kill, and to destroy the beautiful creation of God. And then remarriage, which is often the result of divorce, we just read about it, is adultery in the eyes of God. It is sin in the eyes of God, because He is looking at it not from a human standard, but from His standard. And as far as the standard is concerned, marriage is sacred. Marriage is holy. It's eternal. It is based on the unbreakableness of the marriage bond, which can only be broken, not by anything, but only by death. The problem is that we engage in marital relationship with our own human standards. We look at marriage with a human lens. So we are easily tempted to call it quits. But the marriage is a covenant to love one another and get God's standard. And what is His standard? It's unconditional love. So much so that without God in our marriages, we will not last long. But what happens if divorce is inevitable? But I would say it is only inevitable if our hearts are hardened and calloused and full of pride. Paul gives us a reminder in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. I would echo that statement of Paul, by the way. Okay? As I'm standing here before you, I'm preaching this message, not from my own heart, but from the Lord. I echo that. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. So in this verse, Paul is aware in certain cases, perhaps due to unrepentant adultery or desertion or brutality that is happening in the home, that separation may be inevitable, but he said that the person should not remarry and remain single. That is his command. This command is not from him, he said that, but from the Lord. Because the only case that remarrying is acceptable is only in the death of a spouse. Only in the death of a spouse are you released from that vow. 1 Corinthians 7:39 and Romans 7:1-3 talks to us about all this till death do us part. It says there in 1 Corinthians, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And in Romans 7:1-3, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. If she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. The Bible is crystal clear of what is in the heart of God. This passage shows us that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. And the husband as well is bound to his wife as long as she lives. Let me say this. I can imagine the difficulty of a single parent to raise a family, and where some are forced into remarriage, perhaps for financial reasons, to have a helper in raising the children. I can imagine that. And I can see that the logic and the reasoning behind that. But we cannot argue against what the Bible is saying, and it is clear that only death will release the living spouse from the covenant of marriage and allows him or her to remarry. It is very clear. Thus, I would say that my utmost respect to single parents who remain faithful. Single parents, remain faithful to your covenant vows and to the Lord God by remaining single
in spite of the difficulty, trusting God through all your needs. You should have told me this yesterday, Brother Lester. I went to bed. What do I do now? Now that we have realized that entering a second marriage is adultery in the eyes of God, and that it is sin, what does the Bible say about sin? We need to confess our sin before the Holy God. The Bible tells us that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beyond divorce, beyond sin, beyond adultery, rises the grace of God that covers everything. The second marriage should not be broken. Let me say that again. The second marriage should not be broken in an attempt to go back to the first. There had been vows and promises made and unions formed. It should not have been formed, but it was. And yet, those vows and those promises and those unions should not be taken lightly as well. Promises are to be kept and unions sanctified before God. What are the lessons that we can glean out of this study this morning? What are the truths that we can see out of the passage that we just read? Let me just summarize three of them. We will end. As you can see there, truth number one, marriage is a divine institution. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship that is divinely established. God is the one who established this one-flesh relationship, and only God, not man, can end it. That's why He said, what God joined together, let not man separate. This is why Jesus called remarriage and adultery a sin. Why? Because He assumes from Jesus' eyes, from Jesus' lens, the first marriage is still binding. That's why He called it adultery. The first marriage is still binding. God promised His grace and His power to be sufficient to enable a trusting, divorced Christian to be single all the earthly life if necessary. If necessary. We can trust in God's grace and providential care. God ends the one-flesh relationship of marriage only through the death of a spouse. Only by death that we will be separated, that we will be freed, that we will be released from the covenant of marriage. That is the only context for remarriage. Truth number two, marriage is sacred and precious to God. Whether you are a believer or not, marriage is sacred and precious to God. The value of marriage in the eyes of God is reflected of what it stands for. So the Jews, they looked at the Torah, when God gave him the Torah, the time of Moses, that was the treasured gift that He gave to Israel as a wedding gift, signifying His expression of love for them. As Christians, we don't look at that anymore, right? What do we see? Where do we look? There is something more valuable than the Ten Commandments. There's something more valuable than the Torah, and that is His one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that He gave to us so that we can have perfect fellowship with God the Father. So Jesus is actually that gold ring that God the Father gave us. He is our kiddushin. Our kiddushin happened in the cross of Calvary. Jesus is that wedding ring, that precious wedding ring that is the expression of the love of God for us. And that makes Jesus the Lord of our marriages. Truth number three, marriage is a picture of God's everlasting love. Marriage is a picture of God's everlasting love. The idea of marriage is that when the covenant is declared between a man and a woman in the presence of God, it is binding, it is final, it is permanent,
It is fixed. It is irrevocable. It is unalterable. It is inescapable. It is unbreakable. It is secured. It is hugged. It is united. It is joined. It is bonded. It is glued. It is super glued. It is tough. It is tough. For those of us who are married right now, you are stuck. You are stuck with each other. Don't be sorry. You are stuck. It is a demonstration of God's love for you and me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our wedding ring. And Jesus said it in Hebrews, right? What did Jesus promise? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If you are married, or even not, if you have a ring on your ring finger, I would like you to just hold on to that ring, touch that. If for especially for our kids who don't have a ring, hold your left finger with your right hand. Okay? So let us do that right now. Hold your left ring finger with your right hand, or if you have a ring, hold the ring. And let us give this covenant to our Savior, to our Lord. Not just to our spouse, but the one who is the Lord of this ring, the one that who is the Lord of this marriage. Hold up to that. And let us together say this. In the name of God the Father, I, say your name, Nestor Leonardis, take you, Jesus Christ, to be my Lord and Master, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. Father God, thank you for your love. A love who is eternal. A love who is unconditional. In spite of our shame, in spite of our guilt, in spite of our prostituting ourselves with the past, oh God, you chose us. You chose us to be yours forever and ever. You said, I want that man right there, the one that's sitting there. I want that woman right there. They are mine. I love them. In fact, I love them so much that I'm willing to give my son for them. Such crazy love, oh God. Such reckless love that you've given us. We can't do anything, oh Lord, but to worship you, to praise you in spite of who we are. Your grace went above our shame and guilt. We sing to your name, O God. We sing to your glory. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us the things that we have done. Forgive us of our adulterous life. And thank you, O Lord, that your grace stronger than our sin. Our sin is strong, but your grace be stronger still. Thank you that we can always run into your arms, back into your arms, and you will always accept us and embrace us with this unconditional love.